If someone were to ask you, tell me a noun that describes Jesus, meaning not an adjective like loving, kind, or powerful, but tell me a noun like Lord that describes Jesus, what would you say? What noun would you label Jesus with? And biblically to that question, of course, there's a good amount of answers, right? And most likely, the answers most of us would give would be nouns like Lord or God or Messiah or Savior for sure, or maybe Mediator or something like Redeemer. And all of those are good. But again, think, when you consider Jesus, what's the noun you just immediately think of? And as you think about that, now also think about Peter. Peter from the Bible, Peter who we know walked with Jesus. He saw everything Jesus did in his ministry. And of course, he was the one who was given this unique charge to lead the early church in a way. And we see him do so in the book of Acts. And when Peter did that leading, as you may know, it was Peter who soon right after, you know, Jesus rose and ascended, Peter gave the earliest public speeches about Jesus, explaining to everyone Jesus and who he is and what he did. And as Peter gave those speeches, he of course called Jesus things like the Christ, the Lord, and even amazing statements like calling him the author of life. But also, listen to this, church, Peter also really emphasized something else. For example, in just one of his speeches, he said this noun twice. To begin, listen to this. He said, quote, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over," end quote. And then later in that same exact speech, and in fact, to emphatically end it, Peter said this, quote, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." That's Acts 3:13 and 26. And so what's Peter call Jesus? Well, he uses the noun servant, but then also notice, he doesn't just say Jesus was a servant, but he was God's servant. Quote, your, or his servant Jesus. All right, and then as the early church goes on, after that, another time when the apostles are all together and a prayer of theirs is recorded, so this isn't just Peter now, this is all the apostles, notice what they call Jesus in their prayer. This is now Acts 4, it's an important prayer in history, and this also occurs twice, just listening to them praying. It's a bit longer, but listen to this, quote, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Okay, so all the apostles knew that they're also servants of God. But again, church, notice twice, Jesus is called your holy servant. And remember, that word holy means set apart. And so Jesus is your God's holy servant, his set apart servant. That's a main way that Peter and all the apostles right away in history described Jesus. Which probably makes us wonder, why is that? Like, why is it that that was such an emphasis in their thinking? Because I don't know about you, but again, back to our original question, if somebody were to ask me to give a knee-jerk reaction to the nouns that I would use to describe Jesus, I don't think I'd immediately think of calling him God's servant or Jesus, God's holy servant. So again, why did they? And well, just keep sticking with me. The answer to that clearly has two layers to it. Two layers. One more surface layer, and then one bigger, deeper layer. If at first, as for the surface layer, it's because we actually just covered this in Matthew, church. It's because Jesus himself was such a servant, serving the apostles and serving us. And he even said that he, quote, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And so, the more kind of surface layer as to why they called Jesus God's servant, but it's still true, is because Jesus was the best servant, right? Serving them and serving us. Amen. But just so you know, that's not the main reason The early Christians emphasized Jesus being God's or his servant. Rather, and to be honest, I've studied the Bible a decent amount and theology a decent amount, but until this week, I don't think I've appreciated this so much, because rather, deeper layer number two for this noun servant is because in Jewish thought, this idea of God's coming servant, the servant of the Lord, was extremely massive because of these servant songs in Isaiah that we're going to be talking about in this series. Meaning God's servant, due to these handful of passages in Isaiah, wasn't just someone who would, yes, you know, serve others, but even more so, he was someone who was going to come as God's servant, serving God to accomplish these really specific passages. Yes, for the good of all others, but ultimately to serve the Lord and fulfill his plan. And now for you and me in this room, I'm sure we all know that to some degree, because most of us know that, of course, Jesus did come as the suffering servant, right? Especially the one from Isaiah 53. But again, as I said, what I've never really appreciated personally until this week, church, is how massive of a topic and reality this was for these early Jewish Christians in the Bible. Because remember, most of the early Christians were Jewish. And church, just so you know, I bring this up because really I think this can help us understand more of who Jesus is, how they understood Jesus, especially because they were the ones who walked with Jesus. And so this can help us love Jesus a lot more because track with me now, this is such a New Testament emphasis. A bigger one than I've ever noticed before until I read some books about it this week. Because, for example, think of Paul's famous Christ hymn in Philippians 2. You might know that. This might be the oldest creed we have about Jesus describing him. What's actually emphasized there? Well, how Jesus, who was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. A servant who would serve God to the point of death. Like the servant in Isaiah's servant songs. Or think of Peter again, this time in his first letter. He talked about Jesus suffering for us and us following in his footsteps of suffering. And in that context, he wrote this, quote, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." And Peter goes on, and all that is, guess what? Directly from Isaiah's servant songs. Or think of Paul comparing Adam and Jesus. And how everyone in the world now is in one of these two camps, either in Adam or in Jesus. When he does so, he specifically writes this, quote, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That many being made righteous is a direct quote from, you guessed it, Isaiah's servant songs. And so is, get this, and we'll talk about this a lot more next week, but when Jesus is baptized in history by John the Baptist and he rises out of the water, what does the Father say right away? You may know it, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And that "with whom I am well pleased" is a quote from the first servant song, Isaiah 42. So the Father, at Jesus' baptism, wants to publicly connect Jesus with this servant from Isaiah 42. And finally, just two more. Now think of, in John chapter 1, you know this, John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What's interesting, apparently, and again, I didn't know this, is that there's an Aramaic word that means both lamb and servant, and it could be that John in history used that word when he spoke, and people think that, more importantly, because the phrase Lamb of God actually never occurs in the whole Old Testament. Lambs being sacrificed were, of course, a thing, but never the phrase the Lamb of God, and yet most scholars now think that that's a way to describe Isaiah's servant, who, like a lamb before his shearers, was silent, and then he dies as a sacrifice, and he, quote, "sprinkles many nations." And so most scholars think that the Lamb of God is referencing, again, Isaiah's servant songs. Or finally, and you'll probably know this one, finally, when the first more elaborate conversion stories recorded in the whole Bible in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, what is he reading that leads him to come to know Jesus? Well, one of Isaiah's servant songs. By God's providence, he happens to be reading Isaiah 53. He asks Philip what it's all about, and Philip explains that Jesus is God's servant, and the man believes and is baptized. And more could be said. Honestly, it's incredible. And in fact, and again, I didn't know this, but because of all of this, many theologians have actually said that very, very early on Christology, meaning very, very early on thinking of Jesus, was apparently primarily focused on, yes, Jesus being the Messiah King, but also on Jesus being God's servant. And again, not just generally a servant, but the very servant of the Lord from Isaiah. And then interestingly, as the early church goes on and Acts continues on, it's then that terms like Lord are used more. Just think of it, in Gentile territories, especially because Jesus, for example, being Lord was a big deal compared to people like Caesar, who also claimed to be Lord. That's part of why the phrase Jesus is Lord became so significant. But again, in very early Jewish Christian thinking, here's the point. Who was Jesus? The Messiah, for sure. The King, yes. Emmanuel, God with us. But looming large, very large, is and he's God's servant. He's the servant of the Lord from those incredibly important passages of Isaiah who has finally come. Which therefore, church, is basically why we're doing this series. Right, this kind of shorter message series. So again, we're taking a short break from the book of Matthew because we just ended a major section there, because now in that story, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem in Matthew, where he's soon going to die by the end of that week. But I thought it'd be good for all of us to take a break from that and do this series. And why? Well, most generally, to know Jesus more, right? Especially as that's always our goal, to love Jesus more, to trust him more, to find him more amazing. But then specifically, I thought this would help all of us, myself included, to just appreciate even who Jesus saw himself to be as he's now going into Jerusalem in Matthew. You get that? Because we all need to know, Jesus clearly did know that he was God's servant from these very servant songs in Isaiah. He knew it. And in fact, to prove that, just remember, in his famous Matthew 20:28, where he just told us that, quote, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Remember, it's Jesus who then intentionally added one more line to that. He said, quote, and to give his life as a ransom for many, which intentionally is a reference to Isaiah's servant songs. So honestly, church, it's amazing to think Jesus Christ knew he was the Messiah, the Son of Man King, God among us, the true Lord of all, and he knew he was God's foretold coming servant from this section of Isaiah. And the point is, knowing that, I just hope that would make all of us as his followers want to know more of what that actually means. What it meant for Jesus, and what it means for us. Because as for these servant songs, yes, most of us, again, are probably familiar with the fourth servant song, which is Isaiah 52 and 53. And to be clear, that one is quoted the most in the New Testament, and we will probably spend two Sundays on that when we finally get there. But church, there's actually four servant songs about this same servant. They're in Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53. And each gives us a slightly different view of Jesus, a beautiful view, but also Jesus clearly fulfills all of them. And so as for this series, we're going to be looking at those four servant songs from Isaiah. And we're going to do so, Lord willing, just so you know where we're going, and hopefully six Sundays together. And as for why it's six Sundays, well, first, because again, since the last one's so long and important, we'll probably spend two Sundays on Isaiah 52 and 53. But then also, and now bringing it to us for the rest of this morning, with our time this morning from here on out, we actually won't be in a servant song yet, Instead, well, first, I just wanted to give a little intro to this topic of servant, which we just kind of did. But now, for the rest of our time, and to lead us into these servant songs, church, I want to look at the chapters and the historical context that leads up to these important servant prophecies. The chapters that lead up to them. And to be honest, I was a little hesitant about doing this because it is the servant songs themselves that are going to be the focus here. But brothers and sisters, I think it'll be helpful because let's be honest, we evangelicals, for as much as we do honestly love the Bible, one of the faults we have that we might not even realize is we do sometimes fall into the trap of just taking Bible verses and even maybe whole passages and not really caring much about the context. Meaning we all here probably love to open up our Bibles, you know, find something interesting or encouraging and something that at least hopefully points to Jesus, and then we kind of run with it. And now sometimes that's totally fine. God can use that. But also, and here's why what we're doing this morning is important, but also the reason the very early Jewish Christians, our brothers and sisters, found Jesus being God's servant from Isaiah as such a massive thing isn't just because, you know, there was these four random songs or poems that happened to be unfulfilled. We can kind of fall into thinking about the Old Testament that way, that there's, you know, the story of Israel for sure, but then there's also these other things that directly point to Jesus, kind of separate. But in reality, the reason God's coming servant was such a big deal is that that servant in Isaiah is the fulfillment, the answer really to the whole Old Testament story, the whole Old Testament reality of Israel. Meaning it's not only that he's got, you know, four specific servant songs, but rather it's that the whole Old Testament story and all of creation was building up to the need of this coming servant, the servant of the Lord Creator God himself. And so this morning, that's basically what we're going to be doing, to try to understand that and feel that a bit more. Essentially, we're going to try to put ourselves, even more kind of briefly, into the shoes of the Old Testament believers here who didn't know exactly what was to come but did live in the story of Old Testament Israel and their sins and mess-ups and their exile. And the point will be seeing all of that and what God said in that context will, Lord willing, lead us to appreciate a lot more the purpose of this coming servant. Meaning, church, it will hopefully lead us, Lord willing, even post-Jesus, to appreciate him a lot more. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. And to do that, as for our outline just now for the rest of our time here together, this will be a little different for us, church, because instead of just one passage that we go really deep into, we will still go verse by verse through God's word this morning, but instead we're going to do so in three big chunks of scripture together this morning. Three big chunks, all from Isaiah 40 and 41, because the first servant song comes in chapter 42. So three big chunks leading up to the first servant song. And those chunks will be, as you just heard from Sam, number one, the beginning of Isaiah 40. And then number two, we'll skip to the end of Isaiah 40. And then finally, number three, we'll skip to the end of Isaiah 41, seeing the verses that come right before the first servant song. And so that's how we're going to spend the rest of our time now, church. In basic, we now know that this coming servant of the Lord is a huge deal. Was for Jesus, was for the early church. It should be more for us. And so again, to hopefully appreciate that more, to love Jesus more because of it, let's now go through these three big chunks in Isaiah 40 and 41 leading up to the first servant song in 42. But all that said, let's now finally turn to God's word here. And so if you still have your Bibles open, we will be in Isaiah 40. And for this big chunk of ours, we'll be in verses 1 through 11. And again, this isn't one of the servant songs, but we all need to know before we even read it, because this is quite important, is that as for where we are here in this book of Isaiah, church, there's a giant break that happens in Isaiah. Because there's Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, and then 40 through 66. Everyone who reads this book acknowledges that. And as for what that break is all about, well, chapters 1 through 39 are more specifically about things that were going on in Isaiah's lifetime. And in fact, if this interests you, Isaiah, we know, ministered in Israel, who had access to the prophets, or who was a prophet, who had access to the kings and such. He did so from around 739 to 701 BC. And during those 40-ish years, Israel went from being very prosperous and closer to the Lord, and things were good, to then, and honestly, because of their prosperity, to then turning from the Lord pretty badly. And Isaiah 1 through 39 was written mainly during all of that going on. And during that time, Isaiah, for example, saw the exile, the taking over of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 BC. All right, so that's chapters 1 through 39. But then what's interesting is that after all of that, Isaiah was secluded from public ministry, but he still lived at least another 20 years before, tradition has it, he was actually sawn in two, but he lived at least 20 more years after his public ministry, and during those 20 years, here's the point, he wrote more. These chapters 40 through 66, which zoomed forward to basically see what God's ultimate answer was going to be. For Israel and for the whole world. And knowing that, that's especially why these chapters 40 through 66 sound clearer on things like the gospel, or even using phrases like the new creation to come. Plus, that's why, as you've heard me say, it's why Isaiah is the Old Testament book quoted most by Jesus in history and in the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus quotes chapters 40 through 66 more than he quotes 1 through 39. Because this is so clear about God's final answer and plan. But anyway, so that's where we are in Isaiah. Let's finally now, church, dive into some verses in our first section. And for these first 11 verses, we'll take them in three pretty quick steps, starting in all of verses 1 through 5. Look at God's word again, Isaiah 41 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right, we'll go faster than normal and all that, but in basic on those verses, notice, God is promising comfort to his people. Comfort because they've apparently taken the consequences for their sins in exile. That's really the context in Isaiah. This is zooming forward to after the exile, and God's people, remember, in the Old Testament, were eventually exiled due to their sin, due to not being able to follow the Lord. But now here, God is emphatically promising comfort, comfort. But why? What are they to take comfort in? And while this is so important, it's not because the Israelites were promised that they were all of a sudden going to be amazing in themselves. Rather, it was because, quote, a voice was crying out. And what was the voice crying out? Well, that basically, God is going to miraculously come. That's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. Poetically, the whole earth is going to make a way so that God can come. And finally, when he does so in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. The point is, that's coming, and that's why they can take comfort. God is going to come with all his good glory. And church, knowing that, that gives even more weight, doesn't it, to the fact that John the Baptist, when he shows up in history, he quotes this verse and fulfills it, right? Jesus is God coming with all of his good glory. All right, so that's verses 1 through 5, which next, connected to that, leads to verses 6 through 8. And honestly, this is a great example of verses that we evangelicals love, and we love to run with it, and that's not bad in itself, but these verses do have a context. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, so what's the point of that? Well, that compared to grass and compared to people even, what God says, his word, will stand forever. So these verses are about God's word standing, but what's the context? What's the message, the word of God, from God, that will stand? Well, again, these verses 6-8 don't come out of nowhere. Rather, God's word here is his message about the comfort he just promised. That's the word of God which will stand forever, even though the flowers will come and go and fade. All right, step two here on this, which finally on our first section, that being God's word of comfort, is then confirmed in 9-11. Look at your Bibles, 9-11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So again, there's a lot in there, but in brief, just notice. So verses 1 through 5, the point was you've been exiled due to sin, but take comfort, God will come. Verses 6 through 8, the point was, and God really says he's going to do it. This is his word. And so now here, continuing in verse 9, get you up on a mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. There's good news, there's gospel, and the good news is about what God is going to do. Behold your God. And church, we're going to sing a song to end our service that is taken just from that. And then when God comes to be beheld, what's going to happen? Well, in short, in verse 10, that's poetically all about how God will win. And then in verse 11, he'll so care for his people, like a shepherd so cares for his sheep. Okay, so hopefully you're feeling all that. That's the opening of Isaiah 40, meaning that's the turning point in this whole book zooming forward. Because again, chapters 1 through 39 were all about being specific, all about specifics in their day, but now we're zooming forward, and this is Israel after the exile due to their sin. But take comfort, God is going to come. This is his word. He'll come, he'll win, he'll love. And church, that of course all was significant in their history and in the storyline on the Bible, of the Bible. But quickly, even on that, that directly can also apply to you and me, because the history of Israel is that we know it. The New Testament teaches us that all of the history of Israel is meant to show us that they couldn't do it in the way things were on their own. They couldn't be good enough. They couldn't even live faithfully on their own in relationship with God. And so here, if after the exile, think of this, if the comforting message to them was something like, don't worry, you now have another chance to be good enough, that wouldn't have brought comfort. Just like if the Christian message, just like every other religion's message, if the Christian message was something like that, that wouldn't bring comfort. Now you have a second chance, just be good enough. That wouldn't bring comfort because we all mess up. And so instead, even just here so far in Isaiah 40, the word of God is actually God's going to come. He's going to reveal his glory for your good. Declare it. This is good news. All right. That's the opening of Isaiah 40. But again, first servant song doesn't come until Isaiah 42. So now let's go through two more chunks of scripture just as quickly. And for the second section now, we'll be in the ending of Isaiah 40. So Isaiah 40 as well, but the ending. So flip there to Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. It might be on the same page or the next page, Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. And church, this is now interesting and I think really helpful, because think of this now as almost being like the felt emotional side of what was going on for these Israelites. Meaning, so we all now know that God has promised he's going to bring comfort, but how are they feeling? Well, just consider being one of them back then, right? They had all these great promises from God. They had known that their God is the only true creator God. But then they saw, due to their sin, the northern kingdom of Israel was totally taken over and defeated in 722 BC. And then, in response to that, the southern kingdom of Judah only became more sinful in history. And then they were taken over by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so, all hope kind of seemed to be lost. The two kingdom's totally taken over. And therefore, even to a message from God like this, I'm sure they felt something like, sure, that sounds great, but come on, it doesn't look like it's actually going to happen. And to that, now notice what God says. So again, chapter 40, 27 through 31, we'll take this in three steps as well. First, just verse 27. Look at the Bible, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So again, there you can kind of feel the emotional side of all of this. And this is an easy place, church, where we can connect this to us, because yes, we aren't at this point in salvation history like they were, but like them, there are things in our lives where we can feel similar to this, right? That, you know, doesn't seem like God is really seeing what I'm going through. Or the things that he's promised, the things that are my rights, aren't seemingly coming to pass. We can feel that. But what's the reality? Well, now to begin on that, please look at verses 28 and 29. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. So they wonder, it doesn't seem like God is looking. He isn't fulfilling his promises. And yet Isaiah questions them. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, meaning he's existed forever past. He's going to exist forever future. And implied is, therefore, he's got a plan. He created all this. He's not ever weary or tired like those other so-called gods, meaning tiredness isn't going to make him forget you or his promises. Rather, his understanding is unsearchable, and he even gives strength to his people, meaning he can and he will help us. All right, that's verses 28 and 29, which finally lead to 30 and 31. And again, these are good examples of verses we often just take without paying attention to context, which is fine. But in context, these verses are about people wondering if God will really fulfill his word of salvation and renewal and ultimate hope. What does God say to that? Verses 30 and 31 now. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the picture there is of people, even young people who should have a lot of energy. They're getting tired and discouraged. But again, the comfort is, but God isn't like that. He can and he will help. And what were they to do though? Well, the key idea in those verses actually comes in that verse 31, where they're told to wait for the Lord. And in context, you can feel that, right? That's not talking about some personal life decision. Rather, it's talking about this big cosmic plan that God has to deal with sin, to make a way for his people to truly know him and live with him forever. God says, wait for me. And as you wait, as you trust me in my plan, that'll itself strengthen you. All right, so that's the second big chunk here from Isaiah. And hopefully you can really sense what's going on now. Comfort is coming. God says it. His word will stand. You may feel discouraged, but God's got it. Wait for him. Which finally leads to our third and last chunk now. Stick with me. And this is the last thing actually spoken right before the first servant song. And for this, now skip ahead to the ending of Isaiah 41. So Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29. Turn there if you can. Isaiah 41, 21 through 29. And church, I wanted to read these verses because, again, technically, this is the last thing that's spoken of right before the first servant song. And what's interesting is that basically what we're about to read is a whole section about idols. Idols. And specifically, physical idols that they were literally tempted to trust in and worship. And quickly on that, for you and me, before we even read this, let's just admit, that may seem weird and foreign to us. Because, you know, we probably aren't tempted to, you know, go to the altar of Baal on Sunday morning rather than coming to church. But remember, back then, most people, even back then, didn't think that the physical idol was the god as much as that the god maybe would inhabit the physical idol or that the idol would represent the god. And so they didn't go to these idols just to go to some pole, for example. Rather, more fundamentally, they sinfully went to idols like the Asherah pole or like the altar of Baal because they thought doing so would work. It's that simple. They thought that they could turn to these other options, gods, to give them comfort, to fulfill that ache they had in their hearts. And so for you and me, church, thinking of idols that way, that now directly does relate to you and me because, in short, right, they were struggling. They didn't know what was going on. They wanted peace, and they were tempted in their context to turn to idols, just like you and I are, to our society's idols of more money or success or just being really popular on social media or just always being entertained or following every news headline, whatever it is. Right? So that's the context here. And knowing that, now let's read the verses. And for this, we'll read these in three steps as well, starting with God talking about idols in verses 21 through 24. And just so you know, idols are what God is talking about here. It's a little confusing at first, but you'll see it, 21 through 24. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them, it's idols, and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they all are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. All right, so God's point is, in a mocking but also powerful way, that concerning idols, they're basically nothing. And why? Well, because in context, it's because they can't tell what's to come. They're worthless in that regard. It's a joke. People may give so much time and attention to them, but they cannot truly help secure for you what's to come like you may think they can. But compared to them, now notice what God says of himself in verses 25 through 27. You can see the first word in verse 25 is now emphatically going to be the word I. So compared to idols who are worthless, now look at 25 through 27. I stirred up one from the north and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we may know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. So in verse 25, God says that he's stirring up someone who will call upon his name, who will do what he wants. But actually, more so than just that, the big point of those verses was, and God is the person who, once that person comes, it will prove that God declared this beforehand. In other words, God is saying this beforehand to show he's got a plan and his plan will come to pass. And when it does, it will prove that he alone is God. That's really the ultimate point. While, again, as for idols, now finally again, look at Isaiah 41, now verses 28 through 29. It's the last two verses. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So again, as for these idols, their work are delusions. Their works are nothing. They can't actually help. But the point is, the true God can. He's got a plan. And church, again, just trying to connect that to us. Let's realize, and so it is for you and me, God still got us. Because yes, we are now on the other side of this plan that he's specifically talking about here with Christ having come. But still, let's realize it is amazing that God has had all of his creation, including the gospel message, including your and my lives. He's had it planned out all along. Meaning it should bring us a lot of comfort that you and I do not live in a world where it's ultimately chaos, nor where God doesn't know what will happen, nor where God's hands are tied due to sin, or because of us, or our choices, or because of evil, or because of demons, or because of powerful people. Instead, God throughout the whole entire Bible is crystal clear. Yes, we may have questions about how it all works, but take heart, he's all-powerful. He's totally good and in control of everything, including us, and he's got a plan. And that's why, instead of idols, he can be fully trusted. And so, church, that's a very quick sweep of Isaiah 40 and 41 to summarize it and, again, to feel it and hopefully appreciate Jesus more. The Old Testament Israelites exiled due to their sin, but God now says, comfort, comfort. And why? Well, because God is about to reveal his glory. He spoke it. It's good news. And as for them, though, they were discouraged. But God says, I'm the everlasting God. He can help. He will help. They were to wait for him. And then finally, when they, like we, were tempted to turn to idols just in their daily lives, what's God's answer? Well, idols really are pointless, but he's got a plan. Trust him. And in fact, he's got such a good, solid plan, and a plan that will happen, that when it happens, everyone is going to look back and see, yeah, God did plan this, showing he alone is God. All right, that's Isaiah 40 and 41, which as we now start to come to a close, church, quickly, with all that felt, let's now finish hearing God's word beautifully with just looking at the very next words after that. It'll be worth it. Chapter 42 now. And remember, just chapter divisions were obviously added later. So imagine being an Israelite back then, feeling all of this, hearing all that, knowing your sin, your people's sin, the seemingly hopelessness of it all. But then noting that God has promised salvation. He says he's got a plan. That's all in your mind. And then you hear this. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So there it is. There's Jesus, truly, genuinely. And of course, we're going to get more into that next week when we cover the whole first servant song. But here's the point for this morning, church. So all that's Isaiah 40 and 41. And therefore, in Isaiah, and again, in the early Christian, mainly Jewish mind, this was God's answer. Look, behold, my servant who I'm upholding. You can see the emphasis there. This is someone serving and fulfilling God's good news plan. And God is even doing it through him as he's upholding him. And he's chosen. He's delighted in, well pleased. The Spirit is here in him. So you've even got the Trinity here once you know that Jesus is the servant. And then finally, just feel this. This is incredibly beautiful. And then concerning this servant, in response to the history of the whole Old Testament, in response to the history of the world, even all the way back to Genesis, and the world being brought into sin and everything not being right, and then the nation of Israel, yes, being set apart by God in the Old Testament, but even themselves unable to live rightly according to God's ways. In response to all of that, the whole Old Testament, look, here comes this servant, God's servant, so loved, so upheld. The Spirit of God who initially hovered over the first creation, he's here showing us God is making something new. And what's the servant going to do? End of verse 1, quote, he will bring forth justice, rightness, same word, to the nations. Meaning he'll make everything right again. And not just for Israel, but the whole world. And church, so that's God's word for us this morning. That's the chapters leading up to this servant songs, which we'll now spend the rest of our series and really just closing now and directly applying that to us. Let me just say, I know that was a lot, and I know this message was perhaps more heady than most, and it wasn't as full of maybe some super practical takeaways for your life. And I just want to say, I know all of us in this room are here, we're struggling with things. There's pains and hurts and sicknesses and confusions in this room. And it may seem that just thinking about, you know, big theological things like that doesn't help that much. But let me just say, church, we've all inherited kind of a more therapeutic version of Christianity than we realize, just because of our surrounding culture. And it makes us think that the things that will help us most are, you know, just directly encouraging statements. Statements like God loves you. And to be clear, those statements are encouraging. God does love you and me so much in Christ. But also, here's something to think about just as we end, and to bring this more back to how we opened. But also, you know what might be even more helpful to each one of us a lot more, even in this week we're about to go through ahead? Well, to think about again what apparently the very early Christians thought about so much. And what was that? Well, it wasn't just that in their daily lives God loves them. Amen, that's true. But even more so, you know what really happened in history in Jesus? Well, the grand plan of this whole creation, of the whole cosmos, finally came to fruition. God finally came to save, to love through his holy servant Jesus. And you and I now in him are more secure now and forever than we can fathom. Meaning our lives literally have been swept up into this much bigger grand plan. And the point is really thinking more like that, like these Israelites here in Isaiah 40 and 41 were thinking, wondering about God's big plan for everything, thinking not just about, you know, shallower things like modern headlines which will fade, but about deeper things like what's really my hope in this broken world? Because, I mean, life is hard. Sometimes things do not look so good. We all are going to die. And so really, what's my hope and the solution to this ache that I feel deep down for wanting everything to one day truly be okay? And the answer is, it's what we saw here this morning in God's word. We can't achieve our solution like the Israelites couldn't, but the living God says, take comfort. What I'm about to say never fades. I have good news, and here it is. Look at my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen. My soul delights in him. He will make everything right again. He's the answer. And again, full circle, it seems that's part of why the early Christians so emphasized Jesus being God's servant. Because God promised this. It really happened. And therefore, for you and me, knowing that, we can believe deep down, no matter what I'm going through, even though it may be hard, truly and ultimately, I'm okay. But not because of me, but because this is God's plan. And his plan centers on, thankfully, not me, but on the servant, Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.